Well, good morning. It's good to be here today. Today we're going to continue the study through the attributes of God. And you guys kind of, I don't know if you guys like B-list movies, but that's kind of what you're getting today, right? You know, you normally get the A-listers, you get Josh, Tom, and Tyler, but hey, you know, everybody's got to have their favorite B-list movie, right? So hopefully I can be your favorite B-list movie. All right. You guys should have already gone through parts 1 through 3 of the attributes of God. You went 1 and 2 in year one, and then 2. I can't talk. 3 earlier this year, and now we're gonna review number 4 of the attributes of God. But before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for not just facts about you, Lord, but truth about you, things that cause us to love, cause us to pray, cause us to worship, Lord. We just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth of you in that word, Lord. We are just each day brought humbly before you, and we just sit looking at your word, revering you, loving you more, Lord. We're just in awe that you give us that sort of a gift. God, we just pray now that you would bless this time. Help us to walk away from here again with not just facts, but truths about you that lead us to worship. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, all right. Before we jump into the three attributes that we're going to talk about today, I want to lay a foundation here for why we study the attributes of God at all. Why do we need to know the attributes of God? What's the purpose of it? Why is it worth our time? What's it matter? For that, let's turn to Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Again, Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Let me get there myself. It's a little bit of an early morning. There we go. They abbreviate Jeremiah just to J-E, which in my mind at work means journal entry. So it's kind of a little bit of a weird thing trying to find it. All right. Anyway, there are many things that someone can boast in, right? There's lots of things that we want to boast about. You can boast in your wisdom, your strength, your wealth, your success, your business acumen, your own thinking, your own ability. There's no shortage, really, of things that someone can prop themselves up with. But when we boast in those things, what are we really doing? Well, we're really glorifying ourselves. And Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 says this, "Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." So thus says the Lord. What does he say? Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and not let a mighty man boasts in his might. So what are we to boast in then? Well, it's not ourselves, it's not our strength, not our goodness, not our riches. We are to boast in this, that we understand and know the Lord. That means knowing God is not some side issue in the Christian life, but rather it's central. And that knowledge isn't merely factual. It's not enough to say God is strong, or God is wise, or God is loving. Those things are true and they do matter, absolutely. But that alone is not complete knowledge. James 2:19 says that the demons know factual things about the Lord. And what do? They shudder. So we're not called to merely know facts about the Lord. We're called to know him relationally, intimately, in a way that moves us to worship, to submission, to trust and obedience. I love the picture of Christ and the church being described through marriage. If you're married, hopefully your husband isn't pursuing knowledge of you just to build up a book of facts about you. I used this with the guys yesterday, and I told them, I said, I hope that you didn't get down on one knee and said, I promise to learn facts about you and retain them in my mind when you proposed. Now, the reason that we learn about one another is so that we can love one another well, so that we can serve each other, build each other up, and care for each other. That's how we are to know the Lord. We want to know him in a way that leads us to worship, to submission. A.W. Pink says it this way. Give me just a second here. I'm going to do that in you guys' ear. So A.W. Pink said it in this way. A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. The foundation of all true knowledge must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. That gets right to the point, doesn't it? The foundation of true knowledge is a clear apprehension of who he is as revealed in Scripture. Think about the structure of Romans. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but as when I get up and I teach communion or give the communion message, I've been going progressively through Romans. Probably nobody's caught that because it's been broken up by other people in the middle, which is great. They teach better than I do, so I'm glad that they do that. But I've been progressively going through gospel messages from the book of Romans. And Romans, I know you're not supposed to probably have favorite books, but it is my favorite book in the Bible to study. Because in Romans 1 through 11, Paul lays out really the truth of the gospel in this complete and full and really glorious way. And then in Romans 10, he kind of turns this corner. And he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That matters for us today. You are never going to please the Lord if your focus is on yourself. You're never going to approve of what the will of God is if you don't know the God whose will you're trying to approve. This also means that Christian obedience can't become a box-checking exercise. You cannot simply turn it into a checklist. If your approach is, I read my Bible, I served at church, I checked the box, therefore I'm pleasing to the Lord, then your heart is still centered on you. That's not worship. That is self-worship, wearing Christian language. We must know God so that our minds are renewed and our lives become worship. And that means knowledge of God is not meant to puff us up. I've got a friend, he's deeply grounded in biblical knowledge, and he knows a lot about the Bible. At one point, I asked him whether he was pursuing elder qualification. And my point there was the qualifications that all of us should be pursuing. If you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you look at those and you go, yeah, that's something we should all be pursuing, right? Those sorts of qualifications. Not that we should all be pursuing the office of being an elder, but that we should all be pursuing those sorts of character qualifications. I mean, I don't think anybody would say if you had mastered those that you were pursuing something poor, right? That you were pursuing something that you shouldn't. But when I spoke with him, I asked him, I said, hey, are you pursuing these things? And his answer was, in essence, no, because he liked to argue too much. So he knew he was a contentious man. And that set me back. It was sad because what he was really saying was that he used his knowledge mainly to contend with others. That is not the point of knowing God. The goal is not to out-argue people. The goal is not to look impressive. The goal, ultimately, is worship. And I've seen the same danger in my own life, and in some in others, too, from my years at Moody, back when Moody kind of went through So I went to Moody Bible Institute, and it had kind of a reformed renaissance, I'll call it, like in the late 90s and early 2000s, where it was like this really solid Bible school, like that taught, you know, the truth of the word, the inerrancy of the word, the supremacy of Christ. I mean, it was just, it was a very, very solid school with some great professors that are all at the master's now. I'm joking, sorry, a lot of them are, but anyway, and while we were there, there were times when we would sit around and we'd be studying theology, right? And it wasn't always so that we could grow closer to the Lord, but so that we could win these theological arguments or prove that our theological side was correct. That's really just a misuse of truth. Like, if we're doing this to beat our own chest, show how good we are at something, then we've missed it. So as we study these attributes, number one, these aren't meant for ammunition for arguments. It's just fuel for worship. That's really what it is. This lesson is meant to move us toward greater wisdom, intimacy, greater knowledge of the Lord, and greater worship by actually knowing the Lord. All right, let's start with the wisdom of God. Our first attribute is the wisdom of God. God always, this is our definition, God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. God's decisions will always bring about the best results, and they will bring about those results through the best possible means. So that's our working definition today. And that's already a rebuke on the way we think, isn't it? In our own lives, we're often trying to accomplish some good result, but we compromise either the goal or the means. Sometimes the means are hard, so we cut corners. Sometimes the goal is difficult, so we settle for less. Sometimes we compromise morally or ethically because we want a quicker or an easier path. That's not God. God never says what is easiest or what is the easiest way to get this done. God is not asking that question. He chooses the best possible means to the best possible ends. God's wisdom and his salvation plan. This is going to be a little bit longer passage we're going to read. I want you guys to turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31. And before we look there, I want you guys to think back to someone who, in the Bible, who had a plan but put before him that he would not have considered probably the path that he would have wanted to take. And that's Joseph in Genesis. Joseph's life is one of the clearest pictures of the wisdom of God. If you were reading Joseph's story in real time, you probably wouldn't have chosen the means to the ends. What was he? He was the favored son. His brothers hated him. They strip him, throw him in a pit. They sell him into slavery, send him to a foreign land. He's falsely accused. He's in prison, forgotten, and then finally raised up in Egypt. But none of that would have looked like the best path to us. And this happened over years. This wasn't this, you know, 1 week period where this happened. I mean, when we read it, it happens really, really quickly, right? But this happened over many, many years. And then his brothers stand before him later on. And this is when I'm talking about his brothers standing before him, not the time when they come to get the food, but this is after they've established themselves already in Egypt. And then Jacob dies. So his father dies. And what is his brother's worry? Joseph's going to take revenge. That's what they're worried about. And they come to him and they offer to be servants to him. And what does he say to him in Genesis 50:20? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now I want you to pay attention to that. Joseph doesn't merely say that God used it for good. I've heard this passage misquoted more than I've heard it quoted correctly. Far more. As a matter of fact, this week I heard it online from somebody from the pulpit misquote it. And he said, what you meant for evil, God used for good. Actually, he said, what the evil one used for, or meant for evil, God used for good. And I'm like, well, you way missed it. But it was what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He says God meant it. God intended those parts as part of his wise and holy plan. So even though the means would have looked confusing, painful, undesirable in the moment, the result was good and the process was good because God intended it that way. That's his wisdom. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. Again, 1 Corinthians. Oop. Man, I am having some technological difficulties this morning. 1:18-31. There we go. It says this, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What we see here is God's wisdom in the gospel. If you had designed salvation, if it was your choice, what would you have done? You probably would not have designed it in this way. I'm almost certain you would not have. Neither would I. We would have wanted power. We would have wanted spectacle. We would have wanted domination, visible strength, a conquering king who crushes his enemies immediately. Comes in and he takes them down. We would not have prescribed a suffering servant who dies on a cross. We would have chosen an entirely different path. But God chose what man considers foolishness. He chose the wisdom of the cross. He chose a path that destroys our pride and leaves no room for boasting in ourselves. If salvation had been structured in a way that elevated our pride, we would glorify ourselves, wouldn't we? If we had something to do with salvation, if we were the ones that were the agents of our own salvation, it would cause us to be prideful. But God in his wisdom structured salvation so that we have no boasting except for in what he's done, except for in him. We were helpless, hopeless sinners, and he saved us by grace through faith. We do not stand back and praise ourselves for that. We praise God. And that matters beyond the gospel itself. It's more important than just the gospel. If you can trust God's wisdom in the plan of salvation for you, then you can trust his wisdom in other circumstances of your life. When you're tempted to say, Lord, this hardship, is it really the best way? Is it really the right path for me? You can look back at the gospel and recognize that you never would have designed salvation in the glorious way that it was designed. You would have never made it in this way. And you trust that. So therefore, trust God in these circumstances. That means when life feels confusing, you can trust him. He is doing what is for your good and his glory. God's wisdom in the church. Let's turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 10. We're actually going to pick up, I think, in verse 8. So Ephesians 3, 8 through 10 is where we're going to look at here. So let's jump in there. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. And Paul is here is talking about the mystery of Christ in the church. Let me read this, and we'll talk about that mystery a little bit more. To me, the very least of all saints, this was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Again, it says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities, where? In the heavenly places. Okay, so he's talking about the mystery of the church here, the fact that Gentiles are now part of the church, that they are now part of God's people, God's chosen people. That's the mystery that he's discussing here. And he talks about that the manifold wisdom of God is put on display before the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Stop for just 1 minute and think about that. God's manifold wisdom, this means multifaceted. His multifaceted wisdom is being displayed through us, the church, before heavenly beings, angels. That should rethink or reshape how you think about the church. How do you consider the church? The church isn't small. The church isn't optional if you're a believer. The church is not disposable. The church is not something we can detach from because it feels inconvenient or it's burdensome. Or it feels burdensome, I should say, really. I mean, you hear people say, how many of you guys have heard, I'm a Christian, but I do church on my own? You guys have heard that? Oh, I do church on my own. I stay at home. I watch it on TV. And that's, you know, I worship God in my own way. Okay. There's not really a biblical category for that. The church is one of the central places where God displays his wisdom. And this should also confront us when we begin to think of service in the church as a burden. You guys know, I think all of you know, that I serve as deacon over the children's ministry, and I'll admit there have been times where I've felt burdened by it. This week, I have to say, looking at it coming up, I was, like, tempted to be burdened. And you know what really helped me? Writing this message. Like, recognizing what I am getting to do. So I taught yesterday, I teach this morning, I do communion message, I read tonight, and then I also teach children's. There's five things that I need to get done for the church. And as I'm writing this, I got to tell you, I'm sitting there going, wow, I get to put on display God's manifold wisdom before angels. If you have that perspective when you're thinking about your service in the church, it changes how you consider your service. You think of it and you go, wow, look what I get to be a part of. Not, oh, they want me to do that, right? It changes it. The right response is, I get to be a part of what displays the manifold wisdom of God to the angels. That's a really different mindset. Now, to be clear, valuing the church in that way, recognizing that, doesn't mean that we ignore theological error, okay? It doesn't mean that we ignore moral failure or biblical imperatives. It's not being at peace at all means or anything like that. It doesn't mean pretending sin doesn't matter either, okay? Actually, if you love the church, you will deeply care about its purity. You will care about faithfulness. You will care about correction and restoration. But it does mean that you don't neglect the church. Why? Because it's the bride of Christ. And the church is going to be imperfect. Of course there's going to be sin in the church. Absolutely there is. Of course believers sin against one another. Scripture even assumes that in it. That's why we have teaching on forgiveness, restoration, and church discipline. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 would make no sense if sin was not expected to happen within the body and if it never did happen. And even in those painful moments, God's wisdom is still being displayed. When believers forgive one another, pursue restoration, and respond to sin biblically instead of worldly, that displays the manifold wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world would tell us, if someone sins against you, you sin back. Right? That's what the world says. Or, I build boundaries that exclude them from my life. Or, I withdraw fully from fellowship. That's worldly wisdom. God, though, calls us to forgive, restore, love one another, and pursue holiness. That is not natural wisdom. That's divine wisdom on display. Let's talk about God's wisdom in mankind. Again, God's wisdom in mankind. We're going to look at Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10. Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10. And I'll just tell you, it's they say almost identical things. If you look at Proverbs 1:7, it says this. It says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline." That was 1:7, and now 9:10 says this. 9:10 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." What's Solomon telling us here? Well, he's telling us that wisdom in man begins with fearing the Lord. That means if I do not fear God as I should, I'm not acting wisely. I'm acting foolishly. Excuse me. And we should use the biblical category here. We really should. When I speak carelessly, when I am harsh with my children, when I fail to love my wife sacrificially, when I act selfishly, when I neglect God's word, I should not soften that by saying, "Oh, I fell a little short," or, "Oh, oopsie, I made a mistake," right? No, the biblical category here is, I acted like a fool. That's humbling, but it's honest. To fear the Lord is to revere him rightly, to know him rightly, and to love his instruction. And that includes loving his word. When I ignore my time with the Lord, when I rush through scripture just to check a box, when I say, "I don't have time today for you, Lord," I'm not walking in the fear of the Lord. I'm acting foolishly. I am a fool. It also includes loving correction. I think back to when I was a child. Jen knows this story. I don't know if she likes it or not. But one time my mother... So my parents bought me a mini bike when I was 6 years old. Because that's what parents should do, right? Buy your six-year-old that has nearly no fear and a little bit of stupidity a mini bike. A lot of stupidity, actually. So they buy me this mini bike, and I ride like... I don't know, thousands of miles on this thing through the property. We could have owned the entire world. I thought that what we had for acreage, I mean, it was probably hundreds, if not over 1,000 acres, but I rode this mini bike everywhere. And one of the places that I would ride it is I'd ride it right through our backyard and out to the field. And my mom told me one day, "Don't ride your mini bike through the backyard." So being an obedient child like I was, my mom goes inside. She promptly closes the door, or she closes the door. I promptly get on my motorcycle, and what do? I ride through the backyard. Okay. I go through the backyard. We've got this huge farm, and I decide I'm going to cut through the backyard to get to the field I want to go to. Now, I ignored her instruction, and I rode through the yard, and I hit a big mud hole and got completely covered, or so I thought I hit a mud hole. When I go up to the door, Mom, she opens up the door, and here I am covered in mud, and I get informed that this was a septic overflow that I ran into, and I am covered head to toe in septic overflow. Not wisdom being practiced by that six-year-old boy. And this is a picture, really, of how we naturally resist instruction, isn't it? A boss gives direction. A parent gives direction. God gives direction, and our heart says, I know better. The septic overflow that I don't see looks pretty good to me. I'm going to ride right through that, right? Look, we do the same thing with God's word. God says don't gossip, but instead of going to a brother, we talk to others. And we tell them about him, and not for his good. We go to them and we say, oh, look what he did, right? God says, you know, love your wife. He tells men to love their wives. He tells women what? Submit to your husband. But instead, we indulge selfishly. God says, do not provoke your children. But what do? We respond harshly to them. That's not wisdom, that's foolishness. And sometimes God uses other believers to help us see that, doesn't he? I once had a brother that came to me after I taught a lesson, and he pointed out that something that I said, though not theologically wrong, could have landed in a painful way for some others within the body. And he asked whether I had considered how it might have affected those people. And I hadn't. What a gift that was, though. Really, what a gift. That was a mercy. A brother cared enough to come and speak to me and say, hey, did you think about this? Rather than just letting me go forward and making that same mistake again. Look, that is part of wisdom in the body. We should welcome humble correction from one another. So fear the Lord, love his word, receive instruction, be humble enough to be corrected. Are there any questions or comments on the wisdom of God before we move on? Don't get your children mini bikes, especially if you own a septic system. All right, let's talk about the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God. God is all powerful, having more than enough strength to do anything within his divine nature. God is all powerful and able to do whatever he wills. Job 42:2. Going to look at Job 42:2. I'm guessing everyone in here knows the story of Job. Lost his children, lost his wealth, lost everything, right? I mean, was really destitute. And in Job 42:2, what does he say? He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Speaking to God. That's omnipotence. Nothing can stop the will of God. Nothing can frustrate his purposes. What he intends, he accomplishes. That's really different than us. Think about how many plans we make that fail. As a matter of fact, I think almost every plan we have doesn't go exactly the way that we planned it. Isn't that true? I mean, think, I can't think of any plan that goes exactly right. Especially when I golf. Oh my goodness. I get up there and I am sure I'm going to put that ball straight down the fairway and I land in the pond so often. But that's like the story of life, isn't it? That's us. Our plans regularly fail. Even our best plans, the ones that we put the most time into, they get disrupted by small variables, maybe. Stuff that we did not anticipate, but not so with God. He is never thwarted. No purpose of his can be stopped. Let's look at Matthew 19 through 26. No, that's not true. Not Matthew 19 through 26. Matthew 19 verse 26. We'd be here a long time if I was reading those that length of passage. Matthew 19:26. And this is an often misused verse also. Hold on here, I'm going to take a quick drink. Often misused verse, not totally, but often misused. What's going on here? This is the story of the rich young ruler. And what does the rich young ruler come to Jesus and say? He says, how do I be saved? How do I get eternal life? And he tells Jesus, he's kept all these commandments. He's done a really good job. Jesus, I am very good. You should really want me, right? Come on, Jesus. I'm the guy, right? And what does Jesus tell him to do? Go sell everything. Give it to the poor. And that lands like a rock for him. And then Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to be saved. And this is the camel through the eye of a needle passage just ahead of 26. And the disciples are like, well, if a rich man can't be saved, who seems to be blessed by the Lord, right? Who can be saved? I mean, this guy did everything right. You heard him, Jesus. So who can be saved? And Jesus looks at them, and then we'll pick it up in 26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The disciples, in essence, asked, if a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus tells them, with God, all things are possible. The point there is salvation. Man cannot save himself. Man does not naturally give up his idols and run to God, does he? But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Psalm 135 says, whatever pleases the Lord, he does. He does. Not he attempts, not he tries, not he influences to happen, but he does. That means he has perfectly timed, perfectly ordered, perfectly willed all things. And that matters when we are tempted to doubt his timing. How many of us long for Christ's return? I do, right? I hope you guys do. I'm sure you do. We pray, come quickly, Lord, don't we? That's a good desire. But when that longing turns into doubt of his timing, then we're questioning his wisdom and his power. His timing is perfect. Someday, when we're with him, when we stand before the Lord face to face, we're going to look back and say, how perfect was his timing in every detail. He did it perfectly. So our response should be, Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to believe you. Help me to submit to you. Help me to know that you do what's for my good. I think about my own family. When I was young, I was shortly after that mini bike incident, we got sued. My dad had a sole proprietorship, and if you know anything about sole proprietorships, you're personally tied to them. And so when you get sued, it's not the business that loses everything. It's you that loses everything. And so when the business lost everything, we lost everything. Our home was tied to that business because it was a farm. Everything. We had personal possessions. We took those with us and progressively moved into a new house, started to rebuild a little bit. My parents went through a little bit of an economic downtime and didn't have money to insure the house we were renting, and then it burned. I remember my mom talking about feeling like Job, like one loss was coming after another. And she said, you know, we're destitute financially. The only thing I feel like that is left is for God to take my kids. Job lost his children. He lost everything. And yet he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And his wife tells him, curse God and die, doesn't she? She says, curse God and die. Like, give this up. He obviously doesn't care for you anymore. Curse him and die. And what does he say? He says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. But what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is faith in the omnipotence of God. Now let's talk about what God cannot do. What can God not do? Well, he can't approve of evil. He can't deny himself. He can't lie. He can't tempt anyone. And he cannot do that which is absurd or self-contradictory. Okay? Make square circles, lift rocks or make rocks that are too heavy for him to lift. Nonsense like that, okay? Now, when we say God is all-powerful, some people want to play games with that, right? They want to say, hey, can he make a rock, you know, too heavy for himself to lift? That's not a serious argument. Okay, that's nonsensical. It's nonsense pretending to be clever. It's foolishness disguising itself as wisdom. And we should call that out. Oh, that seems kind of foolish. That's not what we mean by omnipotence. There are things that God cannot do. Not because he's weak, but because he's perfect. And you can say that. In his perfection, he would not do those things, right? Turn to Habakkuk 1:13. Habakkuk, this is... look, if you don't turn directly there, this is not a commentary on your faithfulness. Habakkuk is a small book, kind of hard to find in our Bibles a lot of times. But a Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk says this: your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Habakkuk knows, he knows that God cannot approve evil. He also knows, and yet is wrestling with it. He knows it, but he's wrestling with it because it feels like evil at this time is being tolerated. We felt that, haven't we? You see wicked people prosper. You've seen people who are dishonest receive reward. You can see manipulative people advance at work while faithful people take a back seat to them. You've seen sports teams that kind of like break the rules. I mean, I'm a Seahawks fan. The 2013 Seahawks were basically a pass interference machine. They finally just won because nobody could catch a ball when they were playing them. But you watch them, and I mean, They've fouled their way into a championship, kind of, right? And when it's personal, it feels even worse, doesn't it? It's way worse. But God does not approve of that evil. He will judge it. He did judge it. In this case, he judged the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans did not get away with this forever. God did judge them for it. And he will judge evil. It's not our job to coach the Lord on when and how he should do it. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13. This one's a little easier to find. We're a little more familiar with it. 2 Timothy 2:13. And I cheat. I've got Logos, so I just tap it on a screen and it shows up. So I cheat to flip there. But what does it say about God? Let's back up to 11. So 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. It says this: it is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And then, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. God doesn't deny himself. If he is faithful, he cannot become faithless. If he is righteous, he cannot become unrighteous. If he's good, he can't become evil. He cannot act contrary to his own nature. Turn to Titus 1:2. Titus 1:2. Whoops, that wasn't what I meant to do. Things are moving around here a little bit. Titus 1:2. It says this. Let's start in 1:1, actually. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised from all eternity. Who cannot lie. God can't lie. That means his word is completely trustworthy. He does not deceive. He does not mislead. He does not omit key parts of the truth to create a false impression. I don't know if you guys have this rule at your house, but we do at ours for those of you who have kids. If you tell me the truth but leave something out to make it seem a different way than it actually happened, we call that a lie at our house. And there is discipline for that. You're misleading. God does not create false impressions. He does not do that. There is no deceit in him at all. Let's look at James 1:13. James 1:13. Some of you guys may have gone through the James study. It's one of the most beneficial. If you do get the opportunity to go through the James study, please do that. It is so worthwhile. And this is one of my favorite verses that came, that's in James. It says this. It says, let no one when he is tempted say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He does not tempt anyone. That means when you sin, you cannot blame God. You cannot say, God made me this way, or God put me in this circumstance, or God tempted me. What does James say? James says, when we are tempted, we are carried away by what? By our own lust. It's our own lust that actually creates that temptation. It's your own desires. That's hard on our pride, but it's true. We love to blame circumstances. We love to say the situation caused this to sin. Somebody else did this to me. Somebody else put this in front of me and made me want it. No, that's not true. Some would say, God orchestrated that I would be tempted. No, God is not the author of your temptation. Your own desires are the author of your temptation. And finally, God cannot do what is absurd or self-contradictory. He cannot make square circles. If God would have wanted a circle to be called a square, he would have called it a square, and then he would have made a square a circle, and so on and so forth. These things are nonsensical, right? So he doesn't do nonsense, right? He doesn't make big rocks that he can't lift. So when we say he's omnipotent, we mean he can do all that he wills, all that is consistent with his nature. And none of his purposes can ever be thwarted. Are there any questions or comments on God's omnipotence? Anything? Anybody? Bueller? No? Okay. All right. Let's go to the love of God. Sorry for those of you who are young. It was a dumb movie reference. A B movie reference. Not the B movie either. Sorry. I'm going way off track. All right. The love of God. The love of God. Let's start with a definition. God gives of himself to others for their good by his own choice, regardless of their merit or response. That definition matters because it immediately tells us that God's love is not based on us earning it. His love is not a response to our merit. It's not triggered by our worthiness. It's not dependent on our performance. Think about the rich young ruler. You should really want to hang out with me, Jesus. You should really want to choose me. Go sell everything. Ugh, I can't. It's not based on him. It's not based on those works. It's not based on him following the commandments. God gives of himself by his own choice for our good. Let's start out with knowing God's love. Knowing God's love. Let's look at Ephesians 3:14-19. Turn there now. Ephesians 3:14-19. By the way, can I just say, like, one of my favorite parts about EQ is how much we're in Scripture. It's just so beneficial. I could stand up here and give you guys some, like, great, like, go go do this self-improvement speech, and it would be totally worthless. I'm just so thankful for how often we are in Scripture. Ephesians 3:14 through 19 says this. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul here is praying for the Ephesians. That's what this is. This is a prayer. He's asking that they would be strengthened in the inner man so that they may comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ, which what? Which surpasses knowledge. Paul is praying that they would know what cannot fully be known. He's praying that they would understand the incomprehensible love of God as deeply as possible. We will never exhaust the love of God. We will never exhaust the knowledge of the love of God. We will never dig to the bottom of it. We will never plumb the full depths of it. But still, Paul wants believers to know it as fully as they can. And why does that matter? Because if you begin to truly grasp the love of God, even in part, what does it do? It compels you to what? To worship God. You've got to worship God at that point if you have experienced the love of him. You do not stare at the love of God and remain cold in your heart to him. So how has God demonstrated his love? The death of Christ, praise of obedient Christians, the chastening of believers. Let's turn to Romans 5:8. Turn to Romans 5:8. Again, my favorite book. Romans 5:8. What does it say? It says this. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is one of the clearest expressions of God's love. God did not die for us when we were deserving. He died for us while we were still sinners. We had no merit. We had no attractiveness. We had nothing in us that compelled a holy God to say, oh, that one deserves to be loved. That one really deserves it. Before salvation, we were what? We were enemies with God. We were anti-God. We were God haters. And Christ still died for us. That's amazing love. Amazing. And that love doesn't merely save us, it also sustains us. Romans 8 tells us that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means his love meets us in suffering, sustains us in hardship, and holds us fast to the end. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 9:7 if you would. 2 Corinthians 9:7. That's Galatians. 2 Corinthians 9:7. It says this. It says, Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about an offering made for believers. He's talking about giving, right? He's talking about this gift to the Macedonians that the Corinthians are going to give. But he tells them, hey, I want you to give this as a cheerful giver. Okay? But the principle here is bigger than the bare act itself. God delights in cheerful obedience. He delights in your obedience to him. He does not delight in begrudging compliance, saying, fine, God, I'll do it, right? That's not cheerful obedience. He does not love hollow external performance. I've heard all kinds of man-made rules about giving over the years. I'm sure you guys have heard them too. I've heard it has to be cash because otherwise you can write it off on your taxes. And that's not what God wants. I was like, how do you know? I don't know. Anyway, I'm like chapter and verse me on that one. I've heard it has to be pre-tax. I've heard it can be post-tax. It has to be this percentage or that percentage. But what does the text clearly say? What does it have to be? It has to be cheerfully given. That's what God wants. God wants from you cheerful giving. So yes, give. Be sacrificial. Be generous. But do it cheerfully. Do it joyfully. Do not obey under compulsion with a bitter heart. Now, turn to Hebrews 12:5-6. Hebrews 12:5-6. This is a tough one. It says this, Hebrews 12:5-6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. One of the ways God demonstrates his love for us is through discipline. That doesn't feel good in the moment. No child enjoys discipline in the moment. And though we may not enjoy disciplining our children, we can have joy in all things, can't we? We can have joy in our heart even during discipline, recognizing that what we are doing ultimately is for the good of our child. When I was a child, I got disciplined a lot. A lot. If you think that the septic tank story was like an anomaly, like a, oh my goodness, I can't believe Josh did that. My mother said at one point, we were talking, and I said, yeah, man, I really feel like I disciplined my kids a lot. She goes, I spanked you every single day of your life from like 3 years old until you were like 9 years old. Every day, multiple times. I'm like, oh yeah, okay. All right. So I got disciplined for disobeying my mother and riding through a septic overflow, right? Yeah. I wasn't sitting there at the time when she is like hosing me down with the coldest water she can find. I'm sure she found the iciest water. And then spanking my little bottom, I was not sitting there thinking, oh, I'm so grateful for this discipline. But now, looking back, I can say thank God for loving parents who discipline me. That's the point. Discipline in the moment doesn't feel pleasant, does it? But it is an expression of love. A parent disciplines the child that they love. They do. God disciplines his children because he does not leave them in sin. He corrects them because he loves them. So when the Lord disciplines you, don't interpret that as indifference. That's not what that is. Interpret it rightly. He disciplines those whom he loves. Are there any questions or comments on the love of God? All right, we're going to close up with a couple considerations, a couple questions and considerations. Let's sum this up. Let's sum this lesson up. God will always use the best possible means for the best possible ends. Okay, that's number one. Number two, he is all powerful, and these are already in your outline, by the way. He is all powerful and able to do whatever he wills. And three, his perfect will is expressed toward us in perfect love. So, what should that produce in us? Worship. That's what it should produce. We glorify him because he is wiser than we are. We trust him because he's stronger than we are. We adore him because he has loved us in a way we could never deserve. God's wisdom, his omnipotence, and his love all bring about his glory and our praise of him. So don't leave this lesson merely knowing facts about God. Leave this lesson worshiping him more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, let us worship you more because of not just knowing about you, but knowing you, Lord. Your omnipotence, your wisdom, your love, Lord, these things are things that we could write down in a fact book, but rather, Lord, these are attributes of your character that we want to know so that we would love you better, love you more. God, help us just to humbly look into your word, seek your word, love your word, that we would ultimately worship you more accurately, more rightly, with better quality, better quantity, Lord. Help us to be better worshipers of you. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your omnipotence. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.